Chapter 4 of Ephesians is all about walking through life in a manner worthy of your calling. And the main thought centers on unity throughout this chapter, which exists in the church only when we have the virtues that are listed out there in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's two parts to that. Your approach to people, which is characterized by humility and meekness, and your reaction to people, which is loving patience. Now, we started with humility and talked for a while about that in the weeks and past. Humility is a sense of desperate dependence upon God. It is a willingness to be helpless and utterly dependent on God. It's when you totally trust God to protect your interests, which frees you up to care about other people's interests. We left off last time talking about how to become humble, how to excise the sin of pride out of your heart. And we started on five things. Number one, if you remember, it was realize the seriousness of the sin of pride. Until we take the sin of pride seriously and look at it the way God looks at it, we will never have enough motivation to do what's necessary to fight against it. So you have to realize how serious it is, number one. Number two, submit to authority. Submit to authority. If you cannot be submissive and respectful to any authority that has been placed over you by God, that is a serious pride problem that you have, and that comes from a low view of God and a low view of God's authority. So submit to authority. Number three, if you want to attain humility, focus more of your attention on God. Approach His presence. Focus yourself on God's character, and especially as it's revealed in the law. And that brings about humility. And then the fourth thing we found was accept suffering. Accept it. Let it do its job. It's supposed to humble you. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's designed to humble you, so let it do that. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Remember that? When the mighty hand of God is upon you, embrace that affliction because it brings about humility. And that's where we left off 3 weeks ago, and I want to pick that back up at that point. We kind of left off in mid-thought for 3 weeks. We want to talk some more about this, the fact that suffering and afflictions come into your life and have beneficial effect on you because they produce humility. And that is such an important thing that Scripture even speaks in terms of afflicting yourself and humbling yourself, afflicting yourself in order to achieve humility. Remember, the command in Peter was humble yourself. It's a command. It's something you do to yourself that results in humility, something you do. Many, many times in the Old Testament, it talks about people humbling themselves. And I won't go through all of those. I just want to show you one in Daniel 10, if you'll turn to Daniel 10. When the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years, and a righteous man by the name of Daniel begins to pray that God would restore them to the promised land, restore them back to their home because the 70 years is up, and God responds to that. He answers the prayer, and in Daniel 10:12, we learn why God listened to Daniel's prayer and answered it. Here's why. He prayed for 3 weeks. He humbled himself and prayed for 3 weeks before he gets a response. Finally, an angel comes to him and he says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them." So his prayer was answered because he humbled himself and prayed for 3 weeks. And I read that and I thought, you know, I'm doing this big study on humility, and I'm trying to find out, what does the Bible say about how I can become humble? How I can gain more of this wonderful virtue that I so desperately need? How can I get humility? And it says that he was heard because he humbled himself. I read that, and I thought, wow, what did he do? What did he do to humble himself when he prayed this prayer? So I turned back to chapter 9 to see what it was that he did. And in verse 3, I saw it. There it is. Daniel 9:3, "I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed." That's the description of Daniel humbling himself in prayer. He prayed a prayer of repentance for the sins of the people. So humbling himself involved prayer and petition, putting on sackcloth and ashes, confessing sin, and especially fasting. Fasting. And as you study the concept of humbling oneself in the Old Testament, you see that the most common tool to humble yourself is fasting. Now, sometime very soon we're going to get on with our study of Ephesians 4 and start moving a little quicker. But this morning I want to take a little time to explore this issue of fasting because it's so important for our study of humility, because so often in Scripture the means to attaining humility and the way that you humble yourself. In Ezra 8, when Ezra was going to lead the people from captivity in Babylon across the desert back to the Promised Land, he really faced a daunting task. How do you get a whole nation of people across that wilderness, that desert, without getting attacked, without any protection, and surviving to get across? And one thought he had was to ask the king of Babylon for help, ask for some soldiers. And the king was very well disposed towards him, and he probably would have granted that. But he didn't want to do it. He thought better of it because he thought, if I do that, I've been bragging and bragging and bragging about how great is the God of Israel, how powerful he is, and how much he loves us. And then if I say, well, we need your soldiers to protect us, that's not going to look good. That's going to reflect poorly on God. So he wouldn't ask for help. He wouldn't ask for any soldiers. But that put him in a pretty precarious situation because they didn't have any protection then, humanly speaking. And so they're going to pray for safety. They're going to pray for protection. And it's so important that God answer this prayer. It's not just the lives of the people that are at stake now. It's the name and the reputation of the God of Israel. It's critical that nothing happens to them as they're going across the desert. And so they really desperately pray. They don't just get together for a 15-minute prayer meeting and say, God, you know, bless our trip, help us to be safe, don't let anything happen to us, or whatever, and then go. They really pray. In fact, they realized it was so important that they humbled themselves in their prayer. In Ezra 8:21, it says, there by the Avaha Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask for a safe journey. That's critical. You might want to underline that, so that. I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves. They fasted in order to humble themselves. And the reason they fasted is because evidently, if all they did was just seek humility in their hearts, that wouldn't have produced enough humility for what they were asking for. It was so big, it was so important, they had to fast to be properly humbled. In 1 Kings 21, Elijah confronted Ahab, who was the most wicked of the wicked kings of Israel. He was a vile, wretched wretch. And so God announces that he's going to be judged. And in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words about his judgment, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite. And God says to Elijah, God says, hey, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it later on. God even relented on wicked Ahab, because he fasted. And God himself refers there to fasting as an act of humbling oneself. That's really why I read that to you, is so you'd see that fasting is analogous with humbling yourself. Even God says that in that passage. Psalm 35:3, when the false witnesses who unjustly accused David were ill, David says, I put on sackcloth and I humbled myself with fasting. Notice, he doesn't say, I humbled myself and fasted. He says, I humbled myself by means of fasting. Turn to Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 5. If you look at them, you'll see that humbling oneself and fasting are used as synonyms. They say, why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Now, if you understand Hebrew parallelism, you know those are the same thing. Fasting and humbling ourselves are used as synonyms. And God answers their question, and he equates those two things too. He says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Verse 5, is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? See, he puts them together too. Is it not only for bowing one's head? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? God speaks the same way. A fast is when you humble yourself and you bow your head and lay low. But God's point in this passage is that just doing that as an external ritual without any internal meaning isn't enough. There has to be repentance. Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? These people were not showing love. They were being cruel, and they weren't repentant of that. And then they had their fast, and it was meaningless because there's no repentance. So it can be an empty ritualistic display that is meaningless if you don't put an end to your sin. True fasting will always involve a repentant heart. But if you truly repent of your sin and then you fast, then, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. And then you will call and Yahweh will answer and you will cry for help and He will say, "Here am I." That's the way God responds to true fasting when there's genuine repentance. So, how do you gain humility in your life? Through fasting. One way to do it is through fasting. Humble yourself with fasting. And I'm not just talking about going without food. Now, that's basically what the word fasting refers to. Generally, if you just see the word fast in the Old Testament, it's talking about going without food for a time. But it can be going without other things, too. But just simply denying yourself isn't all there is to fasting. If all you do is go without food, and you do it as just an empty religious ritual, that is offensive to God. That not only has no value, but it's offensive to God. Going without food with the right attitude, however, can bring you to the point of humility. In fact, one thing I thought was really interesting, not only is humility and fasting connected in Scripture, but overeating and pride are connected in Scripture. Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned." So I just think that's interesting. Overfeeding goes along with arrogance. And that's because overfeeding yourself tends to focus your attention on yourself and your own desires, which is really the root of pride, isn't it? Bit by bit, you become less and less concerned with others because you're focused on yourself. I mean, I don't want to know if I want to help you because that might infringe on my feeding time, you know. And I'm concerned about my flesh. And so overfeeding ourselves makes us focus on ourselves and puffs us up, physically and spiritually. You know, in Deuteronomy 8, there's a very interesting passage. We read Deuteronomy 8 last time when we were talking about God humbled the people of Israel in the desert by bringing them to a point of hunger. Remember, He allowed them to come right up to the brink of starvation. Their kids were starving, and then He finally fed them. And that was designed to bring them to a point of humility. Well, if you keep reading in the chapter, down to verse 12, now He says, He's talking about once they go into the promised land, this wonderful place with all the milk and honey and the richness. And He gets in there, He says, "You're going to eat in there and you're going to stuff yourselves." And He says, "When you eat and are satisfied," look at verse 14, "then your heart will become proud and you will forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt." Isn't that interesting? You're going to eat and you're going to forget. You're going to become proud and forget God. You're not going to feel desperate anymore. You're not going to feel dependent anymore. You're just going to become proud and think, "Oh, I can take care of myself now." And you're going to forget about God. So overeating is connected with pride, and fasting can be a corrective to that. Corrective to the pride. We recognize that it's wrong to live an extravagant lifestyle in other areas, right? I mean, we would wonder about a Christian who would drive a Rolls Royce or, you know, spend $1,000 on a pair of shoes or something like that. We recognize an indulgent, extravagant lifestyle is condemned in James 5 when he says, "You rich people, listen, you weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. You have lived your lives in luxury and self-indulgence." And we try to avoid that in our lives, and I think we do well in certain areas. But what about food? You know, if you think about it, we eat like kings in our culture, in our wealthy culture. We eat like kings. Every meal has to be something that's not only tastes good, but something we're in the mood for, right? We'll pay an extra $50 at a restaurant so we can have atmosphere with our food, you know. And did God give us food to enjoy? Yes. But when we overindulge, all we do is, you know, we'll deaden our taste buds and ultimately enjoy food less. We get to where we eat when we're not even hungry, and we stuff ourselves beyond being full, sometimes even to the point of pain. And we get so spoiled that we're not even able to enjoy food anymore. You know, we can stand in front of a refrigerator packed with enough food to feed a small village and say, "Oh, there's nothing to eat. I'm going out to eat tonight." And what that does is builds our pride stronger and stronger until it becomes full-blown idolatry and we begin to worship our stomachs. Philippians 3:19, their God is their stomach. Their mind is on earthly things. Some of us can't fast because we've become so enslaved to our stomachs that our flesh has total domination over our spirit and our mind is stuck on earthly things. Many Christians are enslaved to their stomach, just every bit as much as an alcoholic is enslaved to alcohol. In fact, somebody was telling me about an interviewer who asked J.C. Watts recently about his life since he's gotten out of Congress. He says, "Oh, I've tried a lot of new things since I've gotten out of Congress. For one example, I tried dieting." He says, "I got to tell you, it was absolutely the worst 3 hours of my life." And you know, you can get to be like that. You can't go without food. Well, fasting is really a fascinating topic in Scripture. It's really intrigued me for a long time because on the one hand, it seems so important. On the other hand, it's never commanded in the New Testament. All the most godly people in the Bible do it, but they never tell us to do it. You know, the Bible's not shy about telling us to do things. There's thousands of commands covering every detail of life in Scripture. But the only commanded fast was the Day of Atonement, and that was only for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're not commanded to fast at all. We're not commanded to fast. We're not urged or instructed to fast at all. And yet, almost across the board, godly men and women do it, don't they? I mean, across denominational lines, across the theological spectrum, in every age, throughout the centuries, God's people just tend to fast. John Piper's book on fasting, you look in the back of the book, and there's all these quotes from various people about how important fasting is. Let me read you some of these people who talk about how important fasting is. Ignatius, Augustine, Cyril of Jerusalem, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, William Law, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Andrew Fuller, Abraham Lincoln, J.C. Ryle, Phillips Brooks, John Hyde, Andrew Murray, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Oswald Sanders, Edith Schaefer, Jerry Falwell, Bill Bright, Cornelius Plantinga, John Piper, and many others. And if that list doesn't impress you, how about this one? Hannah, David, Daniel, Moses, Elijah, Ezra, Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, the rest of the apostles, John the Baptist, the early church, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They all fasted. And fasting wasn't done away with after Jesus' resurrection because the early church is still fasting in Acts chapter 14. So that makes it sound pretty important, doesn't it? But then, on the other hand, Acts chapter 14 is the last mention of fasting in the Bible. It never comes up again. It's not even mentioned. Not only do the epistles not teach on it, they don't even mention it. They say a lot about praying. They say a lot about Scripture and fellowship and worship. Zero about fasting. We're never commanded to do it. So if it's important at all, why wouldn't it at least be discussed in the epistles? But if it's not important, why did Jesus do it? In Matthew 9, Jesus calls it old wine. It's no longer appropriate now that the bridegroom has arrived, which is why his disciples don't fast. But then in chapter 4, Jesus himself fasts. And then he teaches about fasting in chapter 6. If it's not important for the church, why does God always respond so favorably to it? Why did Jesus promise rewards in heaven in Matthew 6 for it? I mean, you look at God's response to fasting, it's amazing. Anna fasted in the temple and prayed and worshiped. And how did God respond to that? Oh, no big deal, really. He just said, "Okay, Anna, you've fasted. Here's the Messiah. How long do you want to be the first to see him?" That's pretty good. Jesus fasted at the outset of his public ministry, and from a human standpoint, how did God respond to that? You think he blessed Jesus' ministry somewhat? Obviously. He did more in 3 years than any human being's ever done in a lifetime. God blesses those who fast, and he responds to it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if that's the case, why is it so rare? Why are there only two times when we see the church fast in the whole Bible? One time the church and one time Paul and Barnabas. One was when they were selecting Paul and Barnabas to send them out, and the other time was when Paul and Barnabas were ordaining elders. Even the night before the crucifixion, we don't see Jesus fasting. He's enjoying a meal. If God responds so favorably to it, why is it so rare? Well, to find the answer, let's look at what Jesus taught about fasting. Look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9:14. John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that you and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? basically what Jesus' answer here is he says he doesn't fast because, number one, it's not appropriate for now. And number two, it's a thing of the past. It's the old wineskin. He goes on and talks about you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Why would they fast? That's a thing of the past. It's old. It's gone. So he's giving reasons why he didn't fast or why his disciples didn't fast. But then he himself fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. So which is it? Is fasting a thing of the past, a part of Old Testament empty ritualism that's no longer in place? Or is it something that Jesus did and taught us how to properly do? And the answer is yes. It's both. See, the thing you have to understand is there's two kinds of fasting. There's the empty ritualism, and there's the fasting that comes through a genuine expression from the heart. Now let's talk about the ritualistic fast. At the time of Jesus, many of the Pharisees prided themselves on their strict adherence to what they regarded as the three great pillars of virtue, the three most important virtues: praying, alms, giving to the poor, and fasting. Those three things. And if you do those three things, then that's what makes you righteous. And so they did all those three things as a ritual. And the fasting, they fasted every Monday and Thursday as part of their religious routine. When Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee who came to the temple and prayed, remember, and the public. And when he did that in Luke 18, he gave us insight into the attitude of self-righteous people. In Luke 18:9, it says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.'" See, he was bragging about those three things. He fasted twice a week, he gave to the poor, and obviously he prayed because he's there praying. And so his fasting, along with his giving and praying, was just a matter of religious routine. And that kind of fasting is what Jesus and his disciples didn't do. And that's what he referred to as the old wineskins that are no longer appropriate. A ritual that points you to God can have some value, but a ritual that's just for the sake of ritual is absolutely, it's worse than worthless. It actually does harm spiritually. And that's important for you to understand, because there are some people who get carried away with fasting. There are some people who think that it's just more spiritual to not eat. Somehow it's spiritual to not eat. In order to be religious, you have to abstain from the pleasure of eating. And some Christian writers make it sound like fasting is the solution to every spiritual problem. You just fast and it just makes you more godly, just going without food by itself. And they, you know, some of these writers, they really get carried away, you know, like if only Eve had been fasting or something, you know. Well, there's nothing spiritual in and of itself of just simply abstaining from food. God's desire for you in your normal day-to-day existence is to eat food and to enjoy that food. And saying that you can't is actually a mark of a false teacher. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. So it's not unspiritual to eat. In fact, eating is an important part of the Christian life. Scripture speaks far more about eating than it does about fasting. In the Old Testament, God was forever commanding the people to have feasts. In the New Testament, those feasts were all replaced by what? The Lord's table, communion. Another feast. That was celebrated in the first century with a big fellowship meal. Instead of fasting the night before the crucifixion, as I said, what was Jesus doing? He was eating a meal. And when Jesus talked about heaven, he could hardly ever mention heaven without talking about food. There's absolutely no spiritual benefit in simply going without food, even if you do it as a religious act. Sometimes eating is the most spiritual thing you can do. And it's an act of gratitude to God to enjoy his benefits if you do it with the right attitude. Jews recognize that. In fact, one rabbi said he believes that we will have to give an account on Judgment Day for every good thing we failed to eat. So, I wouldn't quite go that far. Like I said in the first service, you can imagine that guy at Cheesecake Factory, you know. All that pages 2 through 14. don't want to get judged. But 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Fasting as a religious ritual doesn't mean anything. And Jesus wrote it off as old wine, as a thing of the past. And here's why. When you commit to something as a religious ritual, it tends towards externalism and inevitably leads you to pride. I'm so much more committed than all these other people. Look at me fasting, you know. And you think that. You don't say that. You're thinking that you're something special because you do that. And that's what the Pharisees had done with their three essential virtues, prayer, giving, and fasting. They turned them into points of pride, which is why Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, you give to the poor to be seen by men. That is, you're not going to receive any reward in heaven for that. You pray to be seen by men. You're not going to receive any reward for that. And if you fast to be seen by men, you're not going to receive any reward from that. True fasting is supposed to be an expression of deep sorrow and repentance, or of great earnestness in prayer, or of some kind of special neediness and dependence on God. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. You suppose they just happened to be broken and contrite over their sin every Monday and Thursday? No, it wasn't an expression of anything really going on in their heart. I mean, you suppose it happened to be every Monday and Thursday there was some great overwhelming need. They felt like they had to petition God in a special way. No, they did it on Monday and Thursday because that was the scheduled day. And it's probably not a coincidence that, according to Barclay, Monday and Thursday were the days when all the people from the countryside came into town to come to the market and see them in their state where they put ashes on their face to make it look like they're fasting. They did it all for show. That's why the Pharisee who came to the temple and prayed bragged about fasting and then went away unjustified. And the man who came and humbled himself went away justified. So the purpose of fasting is to humble yourself. Obviously, if you do it with a motive of pride, it's meaningless. But that's not the only kind of fast. There is a good kind of fasting. There's another kind of fasting that is still appropriate. Jesus did do it. God rewards it. And the early church was still doing it in the book of Acts. And that's the kind of fast of genuinely humbling yourself in prayer. That kind of fasting is good and we should do it. And if we doubt that, we need to rethink Matthew 4. In fact, turn to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, Jesus began, he inaugurated his public ministry with a 40-day fast in the wilderness. And that fast was intended by Jesus to be a reenactment of that whole thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 8, where God brought the people to a point of hunger in order to humble them. Jesus is reenacting that thing, and he makes it very clear because Matthew 4, 1-4 is exactly parallel to Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And I think that's in your outline there in your bulletin. If you look at that outline, you'll see those side by side and you can see it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now listen to Deuteronomy 8. It says, remember how Yahweh your God led you all the way in the desert. Remember, Jesus was led into the desert. God led the Israelites in the desert. These 40 years, Jesus was out 40 days. To humble you and to test you, Jesus was led out there to be tested. The word tested and tempted are the same word in the Greek. He humbled you, verse 3. Jesus humbled himself by fasting. Causing you to hunger. Matthew says Jesus was hungry at the end of them. And feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the passage Jesus quoted. In case you haven't picked up on it by now, that this is talking about Deuteronomy 8, Jesus gives you a hint, and he actually quotes Deuteronomy 8. So you know. It's pretty clear. Jesus is reenacting Israel's time of testing in the desert. And remember, the core idea of humility is a sense of helpless dependence upon God. And so fasting is a way of reminding yourself of your own helplessness and your own dependence. That's how it humbles you. As we saw last time, the testing of Israel was for that purpose. Their going without food was to teach them to be totally dependent upon God. Hunger tests and teaches the heart. And physical circumstances can help your heart along in this quest for humility. In fact, I was thinking about Psalm 63 this week. We all love Psalm 63, verse 1. It says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And we sing that. We love it. We think of David saying that. And it's just makes us all long to be what David was, a man after God's own heart, right? We all wish we had that passionate thirst for God that would drive us to seek God like David did. Well, how did he get that way? You know, when you hear that verse, you never hear the whole verse quoted. You should know that when you read the Psalms, that those little background notes that are right at the beginning of the Psalm, where it says of David or something like that, gives you a little bit of background in some of the Psalms. That is not added by the Bible editors or anything like that, or the publisher. That is part of Scripture. That's part of the Psalm. It's part of God's Word. Let me read you the whole thing from Psalm 63:1. I'm going to read you the whole verse. Listen to this. A Psalm of David. When he was in the desert of Judah, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry, weary land where there is no water. When David wrote this, he was fleeing for his life, running from his son Absalom, who was deposing him from the throne. He's out there and he's in one of the most desolate, barren wildernesses in the whole world. And it's an absolute desolation. And in the dryness and weariness of his body made the thirst of his soul for God all the more acute and pronounced. You see, physical circumstances can help the heart understand spiritual realities. And that's what fasting does. Jesus put himself in a context like that, out in a desert, in a desolate place, and was testing his own heart and teaching himself to rely on the Father and to be dependent on him. That's part of what Hebrews 5:8 is talking about when it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. One way to humble yourself is by giving up things that you have every right to keep, right? I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? When he initially humbled himself, Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You want to humble yourself? Fasting is a wonderful way to do it. But it has to be the right kind of fast. People in Scripture fasted for various reasons on various occasions, but one thing for a godly fast that always seems to be a constant is this. Fasting, true fasting, is always a display of an extreme recognition of dependence upon God. When a person gets to the point of being desperately aware of his dependence on God, or if he wants to increase his awareness of that, the appropriate response is to fast. And there are a couple of different occasions for that that I want to tell you about. One is sorrow. Fasting is a way to express sorrow. When John's disciples asked Jesus why they didn't fast, and Jesus' answer was, why would they? Now it's not a time of sorrow. The bridegroom is here. Why are they going to fast when the bridegroom has just arrived? It's not a time to mourn, it's a time to rejoice. So we learn from that fasting goes along with sorrow. And you see that in many, many passages. 2 Samuel 1:11, David is responding to the fact that Saul and Jonathan were killed, and it says he took hold of his clothes and tore them and mourned and wept and fasted. He's expressing his sorrow. In Nehemiah 1:3, we see the same thing. They mourned and fasted. Sadness and sorrow are always times when it's appropriate to fast, because that's when you have the most urgent sense of your neediness, right? The most urgent sense of your helplessness. If somebody you love dies, or some other devastating thing happens that brings sorrow, you realize your helplessness and your inability to control things, right? Not only that, but you realize more than ever that without God's grace, you're not going to be able to make it. You're not going to be able to endure the suffering without him helping you. And so you express your helpless dependence on God through fasting. So fasting goes along with sorrow. That's one occasion. The other occasion for fasting is when there's something especially important to you that you are seeking from God. You are begging God, beseeching God for some great request, and it's so important that you fast and pray. And I believe that's why fasting is so uncommon in the New Testament. In one sense, it's kind of like crying wolf. The more seldom you do it, the more meaningful it can be when you do it, if you do it for this purpose. One thing that's very clear in Scripture is that God is extremely responsive to people who ask for things when they fast and pray for those things. Remember Ezra's fast for safe travel across the desert? You know what Ezra 8:23 says? It says, so we fasted and petitioned God about this, and he answered our prayer. God responds to fasting. He even had mercy on wicked Ahab, remember, when he fasted. He always responds to fasting. There's a really fascinating passage in Scripture when Israel is commanded by God to attack the Benjaminites. The Benjaminites committed some terrible sin, so he tells the rest of Israel, attack them. And so Israel says, okay, we'll do it. And they go and attack, and they lose. They're defeated. And so then they go back to God and pray. And they say, God, what should we do? Attack again? And he says, yeah, attack again. So they go and attack again, and they're routed again. And so then the third time they pray the same prayer, but this time they fasted. And then they won. God responds to fasting. And it's not that fasting is like some magical ingredient that gives a boost to your prayers. It's a way to bring yourself to a point of desperate dependence on God, which is a critical element in faith. And God responds to faith in prayer. The Israelites were very confident at the beginning that they would win. They didn't seem to think that they needed God's help. And so they lost. But by the time they were reduced to fasting, that level of desperation, they were saying, God, we cannot do this. We are desperate for your help. And that's when he responded. And I'm not saying we need to fast in order to let God know how serious we are about our prayer. He knows how serious you are about your prayer. We need to fast to let us know how serious we are, right? You know, you pray for something, you say, I'm really serious about this, God. This means so much to me. Well, does it drive you to fasting? We think about fasting and we find ourselves, maybe I'm not that serious about it. As I said before, fasting doesn't necessarily have to be abstaining from food. I said the epistles don't mention fasting. It's actually not entirely accurate, technically. They don't talk about fasting from food, but 1 Corinthians 7 does mention a kind of a fast. It mentions the practice of a husband and wife, by mutual consent, deciding to forego the physical relationship for a short time for the purpose of prayer. That's not to say that you can't pray just fine while carrying out normal marital relations. What it was talking about is abstaining as a kind of a fast during a time of special prayer when you're crying out to God for something. That's a kind of a fast. Every time somebody in the Bible seeks something from God with fasting, they always get it, with only one exception. And that's with David's child by Bathsheba when he prayed for that child. But every other example, God responds with granting the request. God is responsive to fasting. And we see that in the New Testament as well. Jesus expressing his great dependence on God at the inauguration of his ministry. And look how God responded to his ministry. The church in Antioch, desperately seeking God's guidance when some prophet said, get Paul and Barnabas, set them aside and send them off. And they fasted to see if that was really a word from the Lord. And then when they had confirmed that it was, they fasted again in sending them off, because it was such a vitally important ministry. Well, that's a pretty good response to fasting, wouldn't you say? I mean, God picked out a pretty decent missionary from out of their midst. I mean, all he did was take the gospel and spread it around the whole world and write a quarter of the New Testament. That's not bad. Then Paul and Barnabas desperately want to make sure that they ordain the right men as pastor elders in all these churches. And so they fasted each time before they ordained them. They would always fast because it's so important to choose the right men. Did God respond to that? Did those pastors do an okay job? The apostles all died out, and did the gospel die with the apostles? Were those men? No, those men were faithful to carry it out and proliferate it, and now millions are in heaven. Millions have been saved, and the church has proliferated all over the world because of those faithful men. And, you know, another thing, Jesus fasted from sleeping on the night before he selected the 12. Remember that? Before he selected the 12 apostles, Jesus Christ went all night in prayer with no sleep to make sure that he chose the right men. In each case, they fasted, the people fasted, and it changed the course of human history. So God is responsive to fasting, and you can see that same responsiveness if you just go through church history. You can see God doing that. I won't go through all the whole church history and all the examples. I will tell you just one. I'll tell you about Korea. The church in Korea is amazing, and they're known for their fasting. And there's a lot of things I could tell you about that, but I'll just tell you one statistic. In one single denomination alone over there, there are over 20,000 people in that group who have completed a 40-day fast. And just that one denomination. The Lord has responded to their fasting in some incredible ways, their genuine prayer and fasting. The church in Korea started in 1884. By 1984, there were 30,000 churches. That means even with all the churches that eventually closed for whatever reason, the net gain was almost one church per day for 100 years. It's just incredible the way God responded to that. God responds to true fasting. So fasting is fitting for times of sorrow, and it's fitting for times of seeking something of great importance from God. And there's actually a third category we could throw in. It's really a combination of those two, and that's repentance. It's appropriate for repentance. Fasting and repentance, for repentance, really includes both of those, because it's a time of sorrow and a time of asking for something from God. You're asking for restoration, right? You're sad and you're sorrowful, and you're asking God to deliver you from all the horrible consequences of your sin. When I sin, a lot of terrible things happen. I distance myself from God emotionally. I inhibit my ability to worship. I deaden the love and intimacy that I have with God. I put myself into a pattern of being more vulnerable to that same temptation next time. I make it more difficult to look on things above and think about things from the right perspective. I put myself in desperate straits. I have to face all the kinds of consequences, and other people suffer negative consequences from my sin. It inhibits my prayers. It saps the power of my ministry. It harms my credibility. I mean, there's so many negative things. It puts me in terrible condition. And so when I repent, I'm not only expressing sorrow, but I'm desperately begging God to restore me and to deliver me from all that. And when could fasting be more appropriate? It's especially true of those besetting sins, you know, the ones we repeat over and over. We cry out to God to just take it away as a part of our life. We just don't want it anymore. We keep doing it. When are you more desperately in need of God's grace than when you've sinned against Him repeatedly? One of the greatest anxieties in my life has always been that my failure to be properly broken and repentant over the sin that's in my life. You know, God is so gracious and so compassionate, so forgiving, and so patient that we just tend to prey on that after a while, and we begin to expect it, and we become cavalier about our sin. You know, we commit some great sin, some horrible thing, and the whole process of repentance takes all of 30 seconds. God, I'm really sorry I did this again. Please change my heart. Make me change. I'm really sorry. Really, really, really sorry. No. That's how we get, especially with our besetting sins, ones that repeat over and over. We've done it so many times, we just don't have the energy to take our confession and repentance seriously. Fasting can help with that. You know, you fast, and every time you feel a hunger pang, it reminds you to pray and humble yourself before God and remind you of how desperately dependent you are on His forgiveness. Helps you take it seriously. Like I said before, I think if you had a 24-hour fast every time you committed your besetting sin that you struggle with, I don't know how much longer it would be besetting, you know, if you did that. When my heart is not properly humble, I can fast to humble myself and bring myself to a point of grave seriousness and genuine repentance. And God calls us to do that. God calls us when we sin to come in repentance and fasting. Joel 2:12, He says, "Even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." That's appropriate. Remember Daniel 9, confess the sin of the people with fasting. So if you feel like you're not sufficiently afflicted by your own conscience, you can afflict yourself through fasting. Now, let me give you an important caution on that. Never use fasting, or anything else for that matter, as a punishment to punish yourself for your sin. We have a tendency to want to do that. We want to punish ourselves for our sins. That is sinful pride when we do that. It is an insult to think you could ever torture yourself enough to pay for even one single sin against a holy God. We're not to punish ourselves for sin. There's a vast difference between trying to pay for your own sin through punishing yourself and just simply trying to stimulate your conscience to be aware, to be sensitive to sin, and to think of it the way God thinks of it. And fasting can do that. It stimulates the conscience. So, in our study of the past several weeks, we've seen the horrific ugliness of pride and the glorious attractiveness and beauty of humility. We hate our pride and we long to be truly humble, but how do you become humble? We've looked at four things so far. Realize the seriousness of pride. Submit to authority. Focus more of your attention on God. Approach His presence. Learn His character and the law. And accept suffering. Let us do His job. And when need be, afflict yourself and humble yourself with fasting. And allow fasting to awaken your passion and your hunger for God. Now, I realize I'm on a bit of a tangent here in Ephesians 4. And we will get on with Ephesians 4. But I really felt like we needed to talk about this fasting for two reasons. One, it's because it's something that I didn't understand. And I was curious about it, so I studied it. And whatever I study, that's what you get. So, the other thing is this. It is very, very intriguing to me that the only accounts that we have that of the church ever fasting or Jesus ever fasting is when on an occasion where leadership was being selected or commissioned. I think that's interesting. The only time Jesus fasted from food was at the inauguration of his public ministry. And he fasted from sleep when he selected the 12. And the church fasted when they selected Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas fasted when they ordained the elders. And that's it. Those are the only examples. Seems to go with that. That seems to be the primary occasion for fasting in the Bible, in the New Testament. Do you think maybe God had a purpose in bringing this subject to our attention at this moment in the life of Creekside? When we're next week getting ready to ordain two pastor elders? At Creekside, we strongly believe in the importance of ordaining only men who are qualified according to 1 Timothy 3. That's a very, very high standard. It takes a long time to evaluate. It's hard to find men like that. And it's hard to evaluate that they are like that once you do find them. But we're also committed to the importance of a plurality of leadership. It's not good for a church to have just one pastor. That's not healthy. So now, for the first time in our short existence, we're finally going to have at the elder meetings, an elder board instead of just one board elder, right? So, next Sunday, I don't know why I'm into puns today. I don't know why. It's just, I usually don't do that. If you're a visitor, I usually don't do that kind of thing. But anyway, next Sunday is the baptism service. It was going to be the baptism service, and we're going to postpone that for a week because we're anxious. We had to postpone the ordination, and we're anxious to do that. So we're going to do that next Sunday. And so I hope you're all here. We're going to do it at the beginning of the second service. This is a very serious, very, very solemn thing that we're going to do. A man in pastoral ministry can do great things for the kingdom. And a man in pastoral ministry can do great harm, eternal harm. It's not something that should be taken lightly at all. And so this morning, I am declaring a fast. We as a church, next Sunday or next weekend, are going to fast. Just like the church in Antioch did 2,000 years ago. We're going to have a corporate fast. Now, it's up to you as an individual how you want to participate in that. You may decide to do a 24-hour fast. Maybe you'll start right after lunch on Saturday and go around and fast through worship on Sunday and then celebrate after the ordination with lunch or whatever, or maybe a 12-hour fast, or maybe you're like J.C. Watts, it's all you can do to fast just during the sermon or whatever, I don't know. But or maybe you'll fast from something besides food. But next weekend, we're going to fast as a church. We're going to pray and fast because inaugurating these two men's ministry, Kurt Porvay and Don Ferguson, is a very, very big deal. And it's something that God has called us to do. And they've been in ministry all their lives, and been for years and years and years, but so was Jesus. And yet, at the outset of his public ministry in a certain context, he fasted. So, we say that we take eldership seriously. We claim that we want God to richly bless the ministry of these men. We affirm the eternal importance of what they're doing. So let's put our commitment where our mouth is, so to speak. And let's fast and pray for God's guidance and blessing over the eldership of these men. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for, first of all, for food, for just for the rich bounty that you provided for us and the fact that we can enjoy that. And also for the hunger that you've planted in our souls for you. I pray, Lord, that now at this time that you would use fasting to humble us. Help us to learn how to do that. Lord, I pray for those of us who are continuing in sin, Lord, I pray that you would help us to use fasting to bring ourselves to genuine, wholehearted repentance and returning to you. Lord, help us to be sensitive to our consciences. And Father, now as a church, as we approach next weekend and we prepare to fast, Lord, we're not fasting out of a time of sorrow at all. It's a time of desperate requesting that you would bless the ministry of these men, and we take that so seriously that we're going to fast and pray. I pray that you would hear our prayers and the multiplied response of a couple hundred that'll be fasting and praying. Lord, we ask that you would see that and you would use it to humble our hearts and also respond to our prayers. We pray this in your name. Amen.